But when we were talking about this, and about Jen's meeting after, and her work with the mental health task force at Grace Church in Jenkintown, that is what you're talking about.
Yes.
And the scripture selections for that. The theme of children came to the fore. Ministry to children and youth is a large focus of that mental health task force at Grace Church. And children are prominent subjects in both scripture selections we read today.
Mike's not on.
Yeah.
I see.
No, it was on while I was singing, so I can't hear it all.
Is that it?
Yep.
Good, okay. Should I start? No, I'll start over. So the children came to the fore in our discussions, and this theme of children is an important theme in Jen's talk later today. So that was decided. Children would be a theme. I needed a title. I needed a sermon title. And this song from the Hooters popped into my head. How many know the Hooters? Anybody know that? All right, the Hooters, yeah. So it's an important band to us. I think Jen was a Hooters groupie when she was in high school, and I was in law school, I guess. And I liked the Hooters. I didn't have time to listen to them. But they're also kind of a local band. They play, I think you saw them play at Upper Dublin High School, right? And then they got really big. And we've seen them 3 times in the last few years at the Keswick Theater, which is near our house. So the Hooters are kind of important to us. A great band. And they had this song, Where Do the Children Go? Where Do the Children Go? I'm not going to sing it. But a sampling of the lyrics reveals the thoughtful spirituality of the songwriters, Eric Bazillion and Rob Hyman. Both University of Pennsylvania, I think they met at the University of Pennsylvania. And I think Eric is from Philadelphia. They both are. So, lyrics like this. Surrender into the night, silently take my hand. Nobody knows what's inside us. Nobody knows what's inside us. Nobody understands. An appropriate subject when we talk about children. Another one. We're leaving it all behind while castles are falling down. We're going where no one can find us. And if there's a heaven, we'll find it somehow. So where do the children go? Where do the children go? Now, if that question leads us down a path of examining what ails kids today, or of asking what choices they are making and why, and judging them good or bad, I don't intend to go there, because that's not where the scripture goes. While Jesus genuinely loved children, I think he saw them as more than objects of affection to be picked up and hugged and played with. I think he saw them as agents of the kingdom of God. Agents of the kingdom of God. The scripture story for story time today actually made this maybe even clearer than the scripture selections we have. So I wanted to talk a little bit about that. Mark 9, 36 and 37. After Jesus finds the disciples arguing about who is the greatest among them, he responds, and if you read the scripture, it's very significant. He responds by finding a child and placing the child in the midst of this argument, this adult argument about who's the greatest. He takes a child and places the child in the midst. And he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me, whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So do you hear what's going on there? The child is presented not to be admired as cute and playful and compliant, not as a distraction or entertainment, but to silence the arrogance of the disciples. The child's presence has power. I had not intended to use that scripture. When I saw it in Eloise's notes for the story time, I had to. And you might see a connection between that and Jen's talk later this morning, when I think she might talk about the use of drama as a tool in Christian education, the power of children's presence. In our gospel passage today, we see a different, more metaphorical role of children in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and put to death by the authorities. He is causing quite a stir along the way by working miracles, teaching provocative parables, and calling his fellow Jews to repentance. causing what the famous now deceased civil rights lawyer John Lewis might call a little good trouble. And it was probably the last thing, repentance, that caused the greatest stir. Now, Lent is our season for repentance, and being in that season right now, it seems appropriate to talk about this part of the gospel story. We are all sinners. We are all repenters, thank God. And we practice that discipline of confession and repentance every week in worship. And in this season of Lent, we practice it more intentionally and intensely, believing that by confession and repentance, we can become closer, more obedient to God in the process. We are a community of sinner repenters. We are a community of repentant sinners. But being on the repentant sinner side of the equation, we repent because we know the grace of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But the authorities in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, Herod being the Jewish authority and Pilate being the Roman authority, they did not see repentance as a door to grace, but as a threat to their power. Because power, and their abuse of it was their sin. And Jesus' call to repent was, to these authorities, a call to surrender power to God. We tend to think of sin and repentance as matters of personal choice and behavior, but Jesus knew that his call to his Jewish brothers and sisters to repent had much larger implications. It was part of a power struggle between the prevailing kingdoms of men and the coming kingdom of God. So it is that in our gospel passage today, Luke 13, that I want to emphasize here. When Jesus is met by some Pharisees, now we tend to criticize the Pharisees, and the Bible tends to criticize the Pharisees. Some biblical scholars think because Jesus was actually kind of close to the Pharisees, and you tend to fight with the people you're close with. In this passage, the Pharisees seem to be friendly. They say, Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And indeed, Jesus will die in Jerusalem. A Roman governor, Pilate, will put him to death on a cross to accommodate the political need of Herod, king of Judah, to appease the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And knowing this, Jesus presses on, go and tell that fox, Herod, for me, listen, I am casting out demons. And I'm performing cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I finish my work. Today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way. Because he has a mission. But also, he says, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed away from Jerusalem. The center of the Jewish faith and its political power is the place that is most resistant to God and his call to repentance. His cousin John the Baptist's call before him confronted that power and challenged it to remember whose power they were exercising, not their own, not for them, but for others. So Jesus laments as he enters Jerusalem, knowing that it will be the place that he suffers and dies. He laments, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often I have desired to gather your children. To gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. This is not what Jesus wants. This is not what God wants. God wants repentance. He wants to gather the children of Israel together under his protection and care, that is, in his kingdom. So here we see that children are a metaphor for something very much larger and profound than children. These children, Jesus' Jewish family, are part of the kingdom to come. And it will come to them too. Because while this journey to Jerusalem will end in his death in an unrepentant Jerusalem, Jesus will return. And they will recognize him and turn to him. They will recognize him, as he says, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, which is to say, you will say someday when you see me, Jesus, Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They will recognize him in that day. The kingdom will come and will come yet to them as blessing. That is how this story ends, friends. Not with Jesus' death, and not even with his resurrection, but with his return to a repentant world of God's children who are blessed in recognizing him. The children in this story are not cute and cuddly creatures to be adored. They are would-be inhabitants of the kingdom of God. They are destined for redemption, for gathering by God for blessing, and they participate in that redemption, in that coming to the kingdom that blesses them by repentance, by their recognition of him who comes as a blessing, as their blessing. Now, if that's the end of that story, our reading from Genesis 15 is in some sense the beginning of that story, or at least a critical chapter in that story of this family of the Jewish people that is destined to be part of God's kingdom of blessing, the kingdom of God's children. But here, that the children and their part in that story are not just metaphorical. Here in this story in chapter 15 of Genesis, about the children of Abraham, it's about actual children. One child in particular, Isaac, who's on his way in this story, or promised. Abram has been called by God out of his homeland, Ur of the Chaldean, and promised a new home, a new land, and promised the blessing of children. Not only children and land, but that his children, would become a great nation. And not only a great nation unto itself, but a nation that Abraham was told when he was first called, and we've been told again and again and again. A nation that will be a great and blessed nation, but a nation that, being blessed itself, will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. All the nations of the world. Indeed, we are that, it is through that this great nation to be built upon Abraham's descendants, that all the nations of the world will be blessed. That is the blessing that comes to us in Jesus Christ, who himself is a descendant of Abraham and a Jew. Walter Brueggemann, the great Old Testament scholar, refers to this chapter 15 of Genesis as probably the most important chapter of the entire collection in Genesis. It is judged by many scholars, Brueggemann continues, to be the oldest statement of the Abrahamic faith. That's our faith, friends, our faith, the Abrahamic faith, from which the others are derivative. It is utilized by Paul in a distinctive way. We should notice Paul cites the Abraham as the model of faith. It's Abraham who models the justification by faith through grace. There is no chapter, no doubt, Brueggemann continues, that this chapter offers the most crucial resources for the themes of faith and covenant. And the story is about a covenant. It's a dramatic story about Abraham is told to go out, and he has this dream. Essentially, he falls into darkness. And the Hebrew, he also falls asleep. He falls into a deep sleep. And this has nothing to do with the rest of my sermon, but I find it very interesting. The Hebrew language in that part of chapter 15, when Abram falls into a deep sleep, it's only found one other place in the Bible, I think, and it's in the story of Adam and Eve, when Adam falls into a deep sleep and the woman is created from his rib. That the same language is used in Genesis when Abram falls into a deep sleep. Abram's sleep seems to be a prelude to some darkness, some anxiety. And his anxiety is that he's been blessed, he's been called from the land of Ur, and he clearly has resources because he's just been blessed by Melchizedek, the previous chapter in Genesis, who's this great, mysterious high priest of God who isn't connected to the Hebrews at all. So there's this notion that, well, God's outside of this community at the same time that he works through them. And Melchizedek blesses Abram. Abram defeats others in the battlefield. So Abram is feeling strong. He's feeling confident, but he has no children. So he's distressed and anxious because all of this, he says, all of this and all that you're promising me, I have no one to pass this on to. I have no child. So God, in this passage in chapter 15 of Genesis, promises him an actual child. And I think we need to be careful here, because it is about an actual child and that blessing that Abram had of an actual child. But we can see throughout the prophets and throughout the scriptures that we tend to use our children to become extensions of ourselves and seek to create them, recreate them in our own image, as opposed to discovering the image of God within them. They're born with that image of God. I think when I think of this, of the baptism of my children and how I came to, Jen and I struggled to have children. And when they came to us, we were profoundly convicted with what a blessing it was to have an actual child of our own. But always connected that community of people that had that blessing. And the understanding that you can possess that a little too strongly. So baptism for me was an experience of handing my child over to God as a reminder that this child belonged to God, not to me. And then my child was given back to me. So I had that blessing of a child, but it also reminded me that this is not my own child. There's a whole world of children out there that need to be cared for. So we all have that responsibility to children. Now, I wanted to spend more time on this chapter 15 of Genesis. But I do want to get this message over. And I want to get to the real point, which is where do the children go? Where do the children go? And the theme I want to emphasize is the place of children in this story. The place of children in this story. And the places of children in the gospel passage. And the place of children in that story that was dramatized in story time. Not as objects of adoration and affection or entertainment. But what's their role? Where do they belong? Where do they go? So where do the children go? And what is the connection? What is the real promise of children in this story about Abram and the promise of a child? And we know, we're told by Paul over and over again, that the real gift that Abram has, the real quality, the real credit he has, is faith. It's faith. It's faith in the promises of God that is Abram's greatest gift. And it's not a reward system where his faith brings him that promise. It's actually the lacking of that blessing of a child that allows him to have the gift of faith to believe the promise that the child will come. And that's another pattern in Scripture, that it's the things that we lack that open the door to faith. What we lack, what we possess, we can think we don't need God for. But what we lack, we can only look to God for. So that's one important theme. That idea that faith is the promise, and the child is the lacking of that promise of a child, that experience of lacking, is what allows Abram to be challenged by the promise of trusting God. And the promise by God isn't, Abraham, I hear a call, here's a child. The child is going to come somewhere down the line. He's got a little ways to go before the child comes. And the real blessing of having a whole bunch of children and a land and becoming a great nation, Abram himself will never see in this life. He never sees that. Yet he believes it. He believes it. That's the point of the story. Our commitment to children. We prioritize children not because there's something of ours. We prioritize children. Our commitment to children is because they're adored to the belief in the promise of a future. Of a future that's otherwise. A future that's different. A future that's better. Maybe not for us, but maybe only for them and us in the kingdom to come. So I do want to emphasize the role of the child in that way. Where do the children go? To put children first is not a commitment to our children or even a commitment to children in general. It's a commitment to the future for everyone. It's faith that fosters hope in that unseen future that we hand off to the next generation. And it's about caring for the vulnerable.
And so that parent, children are also a metaphor for the vulnerable and the call to care for the vulnerable. So where do the children go is not necessarily about what kids do with their spare time. I don't want to be about that or about what the good choices and bad choices to be. It's about where, it's my ideas, it's about where we put them. Where do the children go? Where do we put them? What do we do with them? We just usher them out. I have to say, though, one of the things I have to credit this church with is we have the children here. We're using them the way Jesus did. We're putting them out there, right in front, right in the midst of worship. So where do the children, where do we put them? Where do we put them in our families? Where do we put them in our churches? Where do we put them in our communities? And not just our own children, but the other children, those metaphorical children, all the people of God. Where do we put them in our lives, our churches, our communities? As if we were contemplating, while we're contemplating children, I have to answer the question, okay, where do these children go? Where do we put this thing of a child? In another part of the building so they don't disturb us? Or do we put them right here in our midst? And do we recognize them not as objects of adoration, but as agents of the kingdom and participants in that kingdom to come? Who can participate in that? Do we, for example, see them as extensions of ourselves to be shaped and formed in our own image or agents of revelation bearing something of the image of God to be presented to us? Are they incompetent to be led around and told what to do, or capable leaders themselves? There's a stained glass window at Grace Church. I think it was in one of the Wanamaker windows that honored one of his children who died young. And it says, a little child shall be then, which I think is taken from Isaiah, which is also part of the prophecy of Jesus. A little child shall be then. Do we believe that? That children can lead us? Does our penchant for infant baptism blind us from God-formed agency that children really are? Now, obviously, infant baptism has worked for me. It's worked for my children, I hope. Recently, a little young member of one of Jen's cast was baptized. I think that whole family came to the church for that theater activity. And he was baptized. How old was he? Six? Eight? Seven? About this tall. And all I can tell you is to see a child standing in front of you when he's baptized. It's like, I'm here. I'm here. And the pastor told him, people will be kind to you today. That agency of the child actually participating, being present, and having something to say and something to do, that's important that we recognize that and use that and keep nurturing that. So where do the children go? Where do we put them in our structure, in our practices, in our rituals, in our worship? And do we listen to them? I don't want to manipulate your speech. But I hope you mentioned the session when the decision was made to have a meeting between adults and children, but the adults were not allowed to say anything. Very interesting thing. Where do the children go? Where do we put them in our lives, in our churches, in our families, in our communities? And do we recognize them as children of God, bearing the image of God to us? Thanks be to God for the gift of children.